Well, one thing that every Christian struggles with is fruitfulness or their works. We see and hear and read about so many Christians who have done great works for God, and we wonder about our own participation. Now, of course, there might be some in the church who really don't care, and they feel no guilt over their fruitfulness to God, but I don't really believe very many Christians feel that way at all. Don't overlook the phrase in this text, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also." This is the nature of true believers. This is not just an intellectual belief, but those who really have a trust, a saving commitment to Jesus Christ, and have experienced the supernatural work of conversion. Part of that changed life is to yield or bear fruit to God. And we don't feel right if we're not bearing fruit. Now, don't look at this text as being a command that he who believes in me should or ought to do greater works. This is a statement of fact. Those who believe in me will do greater works. It's a prophecy concerning the effectiveness of the church in the future. Just as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 is not a command, but a statement of fact. We've been saved by grace, and therefore we are his work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are God's creation that naturally does good works. And as an apple tree will naturally bring forth apples, an orange tree oranges, Christians will naturally bring forth good fruit and works. And we know that Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit. It's a statement of fact. In fact, it cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You will know them by their fruits. So where is our fruitfulness? Jesus would say later in this same message this evening here, the night before the crucifixion. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so you will thereby prove to be my disciples. And also John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. You're appointed to bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Also, the Apostle Paul, Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. For what purpose? In order that we might bear fruit for God. And Philippians 1:22, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. It wasn't a possibility. It was a matter of fact. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And naturally, Christians want to accomplish something for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as the great missionary William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, some are in angst about their fruitfulness to God out of unhealthy motives. And I ought to mention this. Sometimes we're driven by false guilt. We're driven by a performance-based faith. Maybe you never got approval from your parents. And so you think God is the same way, and you're always trying to please him, to build that relationship with him. And for those people who are driven by that kind of false guilt, and I sometimes see that in churches, the person who is really serving God a lot sometimes is not operating on the right motive. And it looks very much like they are so dedicated to the Lord, but when you really question them, they are really driven by a sense of guilt and inadequacy, and that's not good. And individuals in those kind of circumstances need to learn that salvation is not about what we can do for God, but it's all about what God has done for us. And they need to focus on verses such as Isaiah 26, 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have performed for us all of our works. Now, how can it be that the scripture says we are to work for the Lord, but the scripture also says the Lord has performed for us all of our works? Isaiah 30, verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Or Psalm 57, 2, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. So those people who are wrongly motivated need to really rest in what Jesus Christ has done for them and realize that their relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are, of course, the healthy motives for wanting to be fruitful to God, to simply please God. And every good child wants to please his parents. Now, as a parent, what could your child do to make you happy? Buy you a new flat-screen television, 52-inch. Buy you a new car, a Caribbean cruise. Is that what you really want if you're a good parent? What does a good parent want from their children? More than anything else. Obedience and righteousness. And these parents who say, I just want my child to be happy. Oh, no, no, no. It's righteousness. And if you're a godly parent, that's all that you care about, that they serve the Lord and they're in the will of God. And maybe that should teach us something about the fruitfulness that God looks for from us. The Bible mostly defines fruitfulness in terms of our character. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Have you been bearing that kind of fruit for God? How are you doing on being a kind person? How are you doing on being a patient person or being a gentle person? Fruitfulness is mostly not about how much we can do, but what we can be. Well, let's look at the text here. John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Jesus begins with the common introduction here, truly, truly, or verily, verily. And that always introduces something very important. Where have we seen this before? John 3, 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. John 5, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of God. John 6, 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father. John 8, 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. John 13, 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me. You know, it would be a great study to identify every truth that Jesus introduces with the words truly, truly. Because those truths are paramount to Jesus. Well, here in 14:12, Again, Jesus is not giving the disciples a command. Jesus is telling them what the future has in store for them. Even though Jesus is leaving physically, the disciples would be able to accomplish just as much and even more. Do you think that was a surprise to the disciples? I think it was. Yeah, how could Jesus be telling them that they are going to be doing greater works than even the Messiah had done? How are we to understand this? How many of us here this morning have done greater works than Jesus Christ? Well, the most common understanding of this verse is that Jesus is referring to our works corporately. The church, the body of Christ. This is not just about what you do as an individual, but what we do as a body. And this is the work of the church together, the testimony of the works of the church over the last 2,000 years. You know, we tend to think in terms of the individual, but we should have a team mentality. No one basketball player really makes the basket. It takes the whole team to make a number of different baskets to win the game. And takes the whole team to set up the ball so it can be put in the basket. Don't just look at the guy who actually makes the basket. We hear all the time about great missionaries like Livingston and William Carey and Hudson Taylor. And we set these men up as examples, and we should, but not a single one of them did the job alone. They were all trained and raised in Christian churches, and they were supported by mission boards, and they had helpers all around them. The disciples in the book of Acts did the work of God in teams. Paul uses the analogy of body parts. If the liver doesn't do its job, the mouth isn't going to function. And if the feet don't move, the mouth is not going to get where it needs to get to. When was the last time you heard of a liver giving out the gospel? But it's a very important function in doing the work. You know, my evangelical pastor's civic outreach could have been singular. I could have personally gone to the legislators. But this program might actually work because I'm doing it with the body concept. The church is not just me, it is all the ministers. What has the church done for the Lord Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 years? Well, while Jesus had a 3-year ministry and discipled 12, the church has discipled millions around the world. Now, secondly, in order to understand this verse, we must properly define what are great works. Miracles? Now, as I mentioned earlier, let's not forget the fruitfulness and the work of our character as being a great work. But specifically in this text, this is not the word for miracles that Jesus used of himself. Jesus would either call his great miracles either wonders or the Greek word for signs. But this is the word ergon, from where we get the word ergonomics, which is the study of movement and work. In the book of the Acts, did the apostles do greater miracles than Jesus? No, in fact, they didn't. There were fewer miracles of healing. The focus of the book of Acts is upon what great work? Yes, that's it. That's true. At Pentecost, Peter preaches 5,000 were saved. It seems to be that that's much more who are gathered to Christ than even in Christ's earthly ministry. But the account in the book of the Acts is about this great work of spreading the gospel. It's not about the great work of miracles. The work of evangelism, and that's the ergon, the work that was to be done according to Christ's command in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, to go into all the world and make disciples. They ask in John chapter 6, what must we do to work the works of God? Well, believe on him whom he sent. And Jesus limited himself again to the small state of Israel, but after his ascension, the kingdom news went throughout the entire world. We are also involved in that same great work. We're involved in raising our families. We're involved in education. We're involved in ministry and over a great number of years. And we also have to remember in John 14, 12, that God's work and God's reward are often upon works that man appears to see as insignificant. Do we have some verses on this? Sure. Remember the widow who gave just her, what, two mites? Or he says she gave more than all of them. Or, you know, Matthew chapter 10, whoever just gives a drink of cold water in the name of a prophet will not lose his reward. And also Luke 16, 10, he who is faithful in the very little thing is faithful also in much. Finally, realize that in that we're doing these works for Jesus, we're not doing these works alone. We are actually Christ's agent. As Jesus himself said about the works that he does, the Father is doing, who abides in me, does his work. So also with us. And Jesus said about us in John 15, he's the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in him, you're going to bear fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The energy and the source, motivation, inspiration is really coming from Christ. And it's really comforting to know that our work for Jesus doesn't come by just more effort and more striving, but by focusing on abiding in Jesus Christ. And I love the illustration that was given. I think we had a guest speaker a number of years ago, and he said, you know, an orange tree doesn't go, orange, apple. It just naturally, as part of its DNA, produces apples and oranges as it's, you know, hooked into the roots. Notice Paul's words on this. He understood this concept that it's really, okay, we're doing great works, but it's really Christ doing it through us. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. I labored even more than all of them. Wow, doesn't that sound pretty cocky? No, but he says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He gave credit to where credit was due. And for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Okay, so now, you have this great promise of these great works, but this promise does not stand alone. And it's very important that we connect that promise with the next promise. Verses 13, 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Notice the phrase, I will do it. And if there's any angst about our works, look at this great promise of divine help and prayer. All we have to do is ask. But we should understand this verse correctly, because sometimes people look at this verse as being a blank check, that you just fill in the amount or whatever you want, and then Jesus will give it to you. But that's not what this verse is teaching. First, Jesus' name is not a magical formula. As if when you tack on in Jesus' name to the end of your prayer, that's the magical key to get what you want. To ask for things that are in Jesus' name is to ask for things that are in accordance with the person of Jesus Christ. For instance, if I said, you should not buy a piano for Russell Sura's sake, that would not be in accord with Russ, because Russ tunes pianos. And he would love for every one of you to have a piano. If I said, you should not buy gasoline for Dan Heimel's sake, that would be a contradiction, because Dan's got tanks and tanks full of gasoline that he wants people to buy. So whatever you ask for in Jesus' name means for Jesus' sake, that which Jesus would support or that which Jesus would do. And, of course, that's taught in the Old Testament that we should do things for the sake or the name of God. And Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of your name. And that's a very important concept. Now, this promise is qualified in that it is to ask for that which brings glory to God the Father, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, do not interpret this phrase to mean that the Father is glorified in the Son by merely asking the Son for something. The text actually means the Father is glorified by people asking for that which is for the sake, in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Do you see the difference? It's not that the Father's glorified just because Jesus gives out stuff. It's the Father's glorified by those who are asking for things being done for Jesus' sake, in his name. And this reminds us that any work outside of the name of Jesus Christ or anything done outside the purposes of Jesus Christ are in vain. Education without Jesus Christ, which gives no glory to God, is futile. Business or morality without Christ that gives no glory to God is futile. Westminster Confession, what's the first line? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God. And the plans and your purposes in life need to be to give glory to God, that everyone around you knows that God is getting the credit and that what you do is for his purposes. So you need to have an attitude of, I am doing this for the honor of Jesus. That needs to be the attitude in your life. And anything that you do with that attitude will be directed to ask for righteous requests and it will be answered. I like this because, you know, whatever you find in the Gospels, in the instruction concerning these spiritual values, you just see it's illustrated in Paul's life and in Paul's writing. And Philippians 1:20, he says that Christ would always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Romans 14, if we die, should die for the Lord. Therefore, if we live, we should be living for the Lord. And so that's really Jesus' words put into action here. But, you know, after correcting those who see this promise as a blank check for their own selfish purposes, we don't want to lose fact of the fact that we have here a great promise. And it's not enough that he says it one time. Jesus repeats this three times in this final message that he gives to his disciples in the upper room. John 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:16, same message, same evening. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then John 16:24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. So Jesus' promise here is that we will do great things for God. And if you don't believe that promise, you're not even going to try. Or you might quit just when God's getting ready to bless. If you truly believe this, you will step out and begin to serve the Lord. And Jesus also directs our requests and our life with the right purpose, to ask in his name, and then, of course, the promise that we will have what we will ask for. About 3 weeks ago, I mentioned to my Christian lobbyist friend in Trenton that I was going to Harvey Cedar's Bible Conference for the final week of the summer. And he said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, you never heard of Harvey Cedar's Bible Conference? It's a great place you can go." And I said, "You should look into it." So he called there to see if he could go for the week also. But Harvey Cedar's was filled, and he really couldn't afford to go for the week anyway. He's 79 years old. He just finished cancer treatments. They just barely make it on Social Security, and everything he has, he kind of gives out to Christian work and ministry. And it really looked like he and his wife could use a week at Harvey Cedar's Bible Conference. And so I kind of felt bad for them. And so yesterday I called him and said, "You know what, if you want to come down for one night, I know it'd be very hard for your wife, Nettie, to make it up the stairs, but we're over at the old Victorian, and we're on the second floor. But if you want to come for one night, we'll take the bunk room and you can have the main room." And as I was talking to him on the phone, Renee called me on the other line. So I had John in one ear and Renee in the other ear. And she says, you need to call John. I said, "Why?" I've got him right here on the other line. He says, "Because I've got a room for him. I've got room for him and his wife for the entire week at Harvey Cedar's. There is an opening. And there's an opening even in the handicapped room, which is exactly what they need." And I said, well, that's okay, you know, but you know, this is the Bayview Lodge, which is about $1,000 a week. And Renee says, "Well, it's free." A woman called up and canceled. She couldn't make it this week. And rather than asking for the money back, the woman said, "Just give it to someone who had a need." Just as Renee is calling Harvey Cedar's to tell them that Corey's going down for the week. Now, if it was me, I would want my $1,000 back. Okay? But this woman was being very generous. And so I called John. I said, "Well, John, looks like he got a room for the week." So you might say to yourself, "Well, why didn't I get a free room for the week?" Well, maybe you didn't pray. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Yes. I'm sure John's going to say to me next year, "Well, where else are you going to take me? Where are you taking me this year?" Well, you know, I was talking to Glenn Demiani on the phone a while back, and he was kind of perplexed by the practices of churches in the Southern Bible Belt culture. And he found it very amusing that either it was his church or a nearby church was having special meetings on how to have a revival. And Glenn, in his simple faith, said to me, "You know, why don't you," he said, and in fact, he said he told these people, he says, "Well, why don't you skip the meetings on how to have a revival and just have a revival?" And I thought that was very insightful. But, you know, the same thing can be said for prayer. You know, you can have all sorts of lessons on how to pray. But how about just praying? Because Jesus promised us, "Ask and ye shall receive."